I was wondering, I got John's email yesterday lunchtime about Wilma, and I did think, what needs to change? Should I actually be preaching on something entirely different today? And I wrestled with that, but actually it struck me that the whole subtext of this whole series is about the hidden hand of God, asking the question, where is God? And how appropriate. Where is God? Where is God when someone that we love gets ill and dies? Where is God in the middle of a war? Where is God when disaster strikes? It's a question that people have been asking throughout time, just as they continue to do so today. And we're in a series. If you're visiting, I'm sorry, you've missed the beginning of the series, and you'll miss the end of the series, but hey, you can read it for yourself, looking at the Old Testament story of Esther, set in a time when God's people were having their lives threatened, and they were understandably asking, where is God now? Why doesn't he intervene? Why doesn't he act? And the intriguing thing about the book of Esther is that God isn't mentioned by name at all. He is conspicuously hidden. But here's something I discovered this week. You've heard me say before how important names are in the Bible. You may remember that Esther, the heroine of the story, had a Hebrew name, Hadassah. There we go. Which means myrtle. But she also had this Persian name, Esther. And Esther can mean several different things. It can come from the old Persian word stara, which is where we get the word star. That's what it meant, a star. And the significance of stars in the Bible is usually that they were signs for something. Then some people suggest that Esther comes from the name Ishtar, who was a Babylonian god. If you say the word Esther in Hebrew, however, it sounds like the word Satar, which means to hide or to conceal. So what we have is a sign for a God who is hidden. And God is hidden in plain sight throughout this whole book. He is a secret agent working undercover. His presence is so huge in this book, and this is the genius of the story, that the only way to include him is to leave him out. Last time, Esther had learned that the lives of all the Jews living throughout the Persian Empire were under threat. King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, if you've got a different version of the Bible, but it's the same guy, King Xerxes' chief of staff, Haman, had put together a plan for genocide, to slaughter all the Jews, and had set a date to carry it out. Esther's cousin Mordecai had told Esther to go and speak to the king to plead for their lives. Esther was scared to do so for the very understandable reason that anyone who went to see the king without being summoned risked being put to death. This was routine behavior in that culture. But Mordecai tells her, Esther, this is your moment. She'd been put in her exact position for such a time as this. And if she didn't go before the king, she was going to be dead anyway. This is Esther's Mission Impossible. You've seen the films. If you're old enough, you remember the TV series. A special agent is given a mission of impossible difficulty. They're never forced to accept the mission. They're always given the option of turning it down. The phrase is, your mission, should you choose to accept it. So Esther's Mission Impossible is this. Firstly, to even speak to the king, Esther has to break the law for which the penalty was death. Secondly, to make her appeal to the king, Esther will have to confess that she has deceived the king by not telling him that she was a Jew. Thirdly, Esther has to convince the king to reverse an irreversible law, as laws were in the Persian Empire. Fourthly, Esther must oppose Haman, who next to the king is the most powerful person on the planet at that moment. And number five, Esther must pursue a plan which, because it will mean reversing something that he's already decided on and announced, is going to cause a serious blow to the king's pride. And that is not a smart thing to do to a proud, petty, egocentric king. So Esther's task is monumental. She is very aware of the challenges that she faces, which is why she asked for all the Jews to spend 3 days and nights fasting and praying before she went to the king. And as she said at the end of the last chapter, if I perish, I perish. Let's see how she gets on. Please do turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Esther chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 1. Esther chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. And don't miss the detail there, that she puts on her royal robes. And unspoken are all the choices she must have agonized over about what dress to wear, how to do her hair, what perfume to put on, what makeup to apply. This isn't vanity. These are virtually life or death decisions. For example, the rest of the city is still in uproar about Haman's plan to massacre the Jews. Esther could have decided to reflect that in what she wore. So one of the main reasons for her own fasting and praying for those 3 days would have been to say to God, show me what to do. Show me every detail. Verse 2, when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you. And we can breathe a sigh of relief. She's made it through the first part of her mission, and she's still alive. There's a suggestion here that the king is not only pleased by her presence and by her beauty, he's also intrigued by her boldness. He realizes that she must have a pretty important request to make. So he asks her what she would like. If you think back to your bedtime reading when you were a child, of stories about some brave young man saving the princess from a dragon or whatever, and the king always says words to the effect of, you've saved my daughter, name your reward up to half my kingdom. And I don't know about you, but the thought always struck me, so why don't you just ask for half the kingdom then? And they never do. And the reason that they never do, and the reason that Esther doesn't, is that that phrase doesn't really mean that. It is a polite phrase used by kings to show that they're pleased. But what it really means is more like, you get to choose what's on TV tonight. But in this instance, Esther has got something really important to ask. We expect her to ask for the death of Haman. Is that what she does? Verse 4. If it please the king, replied Esther, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. Come to dinner? Is that it? What's going on? Has Esther missed her big opportunity? Has she chickened out at the last minute? Now, this is part of her plan. She knows that if she is going to get what she needs, she has to get everything right. Firstly, she has to pick the right time. Just now, the king might be intrigued, but he is not prepared to hear the shocking news that his number one minister is up to no good. If she were to present her accusation now, the king is likely to consider it at best a piece of irrelevant palace gossip, and at worst, an act of treason. Secondly, Esther is not in the right place. They're in the throne room. It would have been a serious breach of palace etiquette for the queen to make her plea publicly. And the throne room was effectively a public room. The sight of a weeping, pleading woman before the throne might have annoyed the king and made matters worse. better that she should speak to the king in the privacy of his or her own apartment than in the throne room. And thirdly, Esther had to get the right people. Esther wanted Haman, and only Haman, present when she told the king about his prime minister's evil plot. Her intuition told her that Haman, caught off guard, would in some way admit his guilt and do something foolish that would anger the king. And it turned out she was right on both counts. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's keep going from verse 5. "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." The king is no dummy. He knows that there had to be more in Esther's mind than just getting him to come to dinner. So again he asks her, "What's your request, Queen Esther?" His curiosity is growing. And so surely now is Esther's moment. Verse 7, Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this." Can you feel the tension? Everyone holding their breath. "If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, yes, then let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Ah! She doesn't ask again. What is going on? Why is she dragging this out so much? We can't know this for certain. But I may be wrong on this, but I just have a sense from the text that up to this point, Esther has been following a plan that she worked out in advance. But it feels like here, she was about to tell the king the real issue, and something stopped her. I don't think she lost her nerve. I think she had a sense of God whispering to her, "Not yet." Because timing is everything. We keep seeing that through this book. Timing is everything. Whether we're working through a pre-thought-out plan to achieve something, or whether we're faced with a sudden off-the-cuff opportunity, one of the most important things we can learn to do is to pray, "God, make me sensitive to your Spirit's prompting. If you nudge me to say or do something, or if you nudge me not to say or do something, let me recognize that prompting." We could do far worse than making that our prayer at the beginning of each day. And it is no accident that Esther is aware of God's prompting, having been fasting and praying for the last 3 days. Now, why is God prompting her to delay again? Well, because we're going to see that he is working behind the scenes. And he needs just 24 more hours to add an amazing twist to the plot of this story. But for now, Esther has got another dinner to prepare. It feels a bit like, you know, Britain's Got Talent or The X Factor, when the votes come in and the presenter says, "The result is going to come after the break." And everyone groans, but the tension just keeps building. Meanwhile, we've been focused on Esther and the king. But of course, Haman has been at this dinner too. And he is delighted. He doesn't have a clue what Esther is up to. He doesn't know that she's a Jew. As far as he is concerned, he has been hugely honored, not only to have a private dinner with both the king and the queen, which would have been very unusual in that culture, not only that, but to be invited back again the next day. So here's his reaction, verse 9. Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate, and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. And so just like that, Haman's day is ruined. However much he's been honored by the king and queen, his pride is so huge and his ego is so fragile that the mere sight of Mordecai is enough to send him into a furious drop. Verse 10, nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I am the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. It's kind of nauseating, isn't it? I'm all for sending out news and update to friends and family at Christmas, but you know how some people make a habit of sending out the most revolting letters at Christmas about how they're this year they've been on holidays to Bermuda and Biarritz, and their children have all got A stars in their exams, and they're expecting to be nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize, and they go and on, telling you how wonderful they are. And this is just like that. This is like a Facebook page gone crazy. A person with pride as big as Haman's is only happy if he can spend all his time boasting about himself to people who already knew. I mean, he's telling his wife how many children he's got. I think she probably knows. But even taking into all that into account, Haman reveals how ungrateful and unthankful he is. Verse 13. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a pole set up, reaching to a height of 50 cubits, that's about 75 feet, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. Just notice something subtle that is going on here in the storytelling. At the beginning of this chapter, if you can go on, there we are. At the beginning of this chapter, Esther had a problem to do with her enemy. She approached her spouse about it. She interacted with people in a sort of happy, festive event, but we know that there was something spoiling things and causing tension. And finally, she established a plan to deal with the crisis head on tomorrow. Now in the second half of the chapter, Haman goes through exactly the same thing. He has a problem to do with his enemy. He approaches his spouse about it. He interacts with people in a sort of happy festive event, but with something spoiling things and causing tensions. And he establishes a plan to deal with the crisis head on tomorrow. And the reason that I'm pointing that out, the reason the author did that quite deliberately, is because by pointing out the similarities, it also reveals the huge differences between Esther and Haman. And the most significant difference, and there are several, but the most significant one is about humility versus pride. If there is one thing that we can learn from Haman, it's the danger of pride. He is an incredibly proud and conceited man. Jewish writers condemn pride as being worse than stupidity. Have a listen to these from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 16:5. The Lord detests the proud. They will surely be punished. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a person wise in their own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for them. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and haughtiness before a fall. That's the one we all know from Snakes and Ladders games. Do you remember that? Pride goes before a fall. Haman here is being painted as an increasingly boastful fool. Just notice the size of the gallows that his charming wife suggests that he should build to relieve his stress headache. It's 75 feet tall because Haman needs a gallows to match his ego, which is exactly the point. If Esther is the model of wisdom, Haman is the perfect fool. And his pride, as huge as the gallows he sets up, can only lead him one way. Because pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's going to come next time. So much for Haman. But the point of that, and I'll finish with this, the point of that is not just for us to look at Haman and think, what a proud, foolish man. Because I look into the words and I see my own sinful, proud heart. This isn't Haman's story. It's our story. And there is only one alternative. This is what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2. Christ is your example, and you must follow in his steps. He never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross, so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. If you want to get rid of your pride and avoid foolishness, there is only one way to do it. And that's to turn to the person who never had it in the first place. By his wounds, you are healed. Let's pray. Father, we might not like it, but actually, as much as we want to associate with Esther in this story, most of the time we're like Haman. We are proud. We're full of our own importance. We're full of reliance on our own abilities. Father, forgive us for that. But help us to turn instead to your Son Jesus. The ultimate example of humility. Not only to learn from him, but also to give our pride to him. To give our sin to him. To accept all that he offers us. To make us whole. And Father, if there is someone here this morning who needs to hear that for themselves, who needs to make that decision, Lord, nudge them. Prompt them to turn to you. Maybe turn to you afresh. To put aside their reliance on their own importance and their own ability. To say, Father, what would you have me do here? Because I can only be of any worth with what you give me. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.